Today, we're going to pick up our study with Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of that chapter. Entitled The Study of Galatians as the Emancipation Proclamation, and today's lesson, One Gospel. You may remember from our introduction, we talked a lot about the Judaizers. These were Jewish Christians who believed that salvation was attained through faith in Christ plus something. And that something was circumcision and the keeping of the Jewish law. We've also seen the idea of false teachers. So there are actually four terms that we're going to run into in our course here. False teachers, Judaizers. Today we're going to see Paul refer to them as agitators and also as false brethren. And so just for the sake of explanation, this is the same group of people. For our scripture reading today, let's look at Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 follows the story of Cornelius, who was a Jewish man whose family were what were known as God-fearers. They believed in the God of Israel, but they had not yet fully converted to Judaism. Peter went and preached to these people, and they believed in Christ. They received the Holy Spirit, and in our terminology, they were saved. Now, we come to a time, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 11, the apostles and brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. This reference to Gentiles is probably a reference back to Cornelius. At least it's a reference to Gentiles becoming believers who were originally God-fearers, people who had a lot of knowledge about the God of Israel, who understood what God was doing through Israel, and they believed in him. They just had not yet converted. That's probably what's in view there. Now, if you look down beginning with verse 19, we read, "Those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way into Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone." Now, this is kind of interesting because we know from Acts 7 that Stephen was the first martyr. He was stoned. He was executed. Here we see that there was apparently more than just the execution of Stephen that was in play here. This says that there was a persecution, a general persecution that occurred in connection with the execution of Stephen. So there is a fairly broad persecution of Christians that's being conducted here by the Jews. So that caused people to leave Jerusalem in fear. And these people who left went to places like Cyprus and Phoenicia and Antioch, and they spoke there to no one except Jews. Verse 20 begins with a conjunction of contrast, the word but. So in verse 20, we're going to see something that is in contrast to what has just been said in verse 19. "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." This is kind of moving things a step further. We're going to see here in just a moment that Barnabas, one of the great names in the New Testament, is going to be sent to Antioch from Jerusalem. So he was not one of these men that we're speaking of here. Although he was a Cypriot, he was from Cyprus. So he was a valid choice by the Jerusalem church to go up and investigate what's going on. Most of the people who ran from Jerusalem because of fear began preaching the gospel to Jews only, but there were some who began speaking to Greeks. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." This is particularly interesting because these are probably not God-fearers who are turning to the Lord here. These are actually pagan Greeks. They're coming to faith not from a perspective about the God of Israel. They're coming to faith straight out of paganism. Some of these may have been in the pagan temples, lighting incense to pagan gods the week before. So this conversion of the Gentiles is getting to be a more serious problem because now we have people coming straight out of the pagan world to faith in Christ. "And the news about this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch." So notice Barnabas is part of the Jerusalem church. He's sent to Antioch to investigate this, and he's an appropriate person to do so because he's a Cypriot, and he can certainly speak to these people who are preaching to the Greeks from a point of commonality. verse 23. Then when he, Barnabas, arrived and he witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Apparently the work in Antioch was greater than the number of people they had willing to do that work. And so we see in verse 25 that Barnabas leaves for a time being. He goes to Tarsus to look for Saul. Now remember, Saul is the Jewish name for the Apostle Paul. So Barnabas goes to Tarsus. He finds Paul. And he brings him back to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Verse 27. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Holy Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. Now, he says all over the world. He's talking about the general area here. And this took place in the reign of Claudius, this famine. Claudius reigned from 41 AD to 54 AD. So this gives us a broad window of time here where this is occurring. Verse 29. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And I want you to notice, while we're here in this chapter, the word order. Barnabas is mentioned first, and then Paul's name is mentioned. That'll become important here in a few minutes. Christians should live with peace, in peace with one another when possible. This is a principle that's stated clearly both in Romans as well as in the book of Hebrews. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 18, when possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Hebrews 12, 14 says, make every effort to live in peace with all men. This is an important principle to keep in mind when we face potential disputes in the church, when we face potential disputes in our daily life. But while respecting the idea of peace as a goal, don't forget it was the Lord Himself who said, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, what does a sword do? Well, a sword divides. It seems that the Lord Himself accepted that as long as there is a spiritual battle underway in the world, at certain times and under certain circumstances, conflict will be unavoidable. In fact, Paul begins his exhortation in Romans by saying, when possible. This indicates that it may not always be possible. He also specifies, as far as it is up to you, signifying that we're to make every effort to avoid conflict, while recognizing that every dispute has at least two points of view, and every dispute has at least two people involved in it, and sometimes these facts alone make peace impossible. In the Hebrews passage, we're exhorted to make every effort, which is an acknowledgement that sometimes peace, though desirable, simply will not be forthcoming no matter what we do. I think it's safe to say that the adage, peace at any price, is not a biblical principle. And in fact, is utter foolishness. The reason I'm bringing up this topic of peace and conflict in the introduction to this lesson, I hope will be clear as we delve into chapter 2. But first, I want you to consider something we already know, and that is that Paul's ministry was anything but free of conflict. In fact, I believe we're about to see that the conflict that arose during this trip to Jerusalem was designed by Paul to bring about controversy, not to avoid it. It was designed by Paul to bring about a conflict, not to avoid a conflict. It was Paul's belief that the time had come to put the issue of grace versus law on the table, so that it could be resolved once and for all, and that's what he's about to do in the passage that we're studying this morning in Galatians chapter 2. Paul's ministry was never free from the disruptive influence of false teachers. One of the ways these false teachers would attack Paul was to challenge him on some very practical matters. In this case, we're going to see that they pit him against Cephas, Simon Peter. Cephas is the Hebrew name for Peter. Their argument must have sounded credible. They presented it to the young churches that Paul had planted, and I suspect they delivered their message in a tone that reflected great concern for the truth. I suspect it was even delivered with the occasional tear shed to gain the empathy of the people. The unity of the gospel was the target of these agitators, a name that Paul will choose to call these false teachers later in chapter 5. Their attack alleged that Paul and Peter were preaching different gospels. That's the attack. Paul and Peter are preaching different gospels. By asserting this, they were claiming that the churches were being put in the untenable position of having to make a decision between two separate and contradictory gospel messages, one being expounded by Paul, the other by Peter and the Jerusalem church. You know, that's the church with all the big names on the sign out front, the Jerusalem church. Both of these gospels, the argument went, claim divine origin and apostolic authority. But which one should be considered authentic? Which gospel should the churches believe? This fundamental question is a loaded question. And I'm sure it was asked in a way that was designed to get the answers the Judaizers or the agitators wanted to hear. It may have gone something like this. Let's see. Paul appeared out of nowhere, didn't he? Isn't he that man who used to persecute the church? You know, the guy who imprisoned the Jewish Christians? Isn't he that guy? Do I have it right? Another might say, I think he's that rogue missionary up north preaching the gospel to Gentiles, the real Gentiles. Now, he's not a real apostle, is he? But Peter, well, his name's on that billboard out on Jerusalem Boulevard. He's a real apostle. And James and John and all the famous Christians, they all agree with Peter, don't they? And didn't Jesus say he was going to build his church on Peter and his gospel? Who is this guy named Paul? See the problem? This is not just a little theological glitch, nor was it an easy challenge for Paul to answer. The Judaizers were using a divide and conquer strategy. They were pitting the apostles against one another. John Stott said of these agitators, their game was not rob Peter to pay Paul, but rather exalt Peter to spite Paul. And I think he's right. Now, so far, Paul's put together some pretty strong arguments for his case. In chapter 1, he's argued that his apostleship came from Christ himself, not from any man or from the church. Then he argued also in chapter 1 that his message was also of divine origin. It was not something that he made up himself, nor did he receive his message from anyone else. Now in chapter 2, Paul's going to show that the gospel he's preaching is not different from the gospel of Peter and the other apostles, but in fact is the exact same gospel. What's needed here is more clarity and a better articulation of the truth, not by Paul, but by the church. Paul persistently maintained that his gospel was acquired separate and apart from the other apostles. And to point this out, he says that he made only one visit to Jerusalem, and that was 14 years ago, and it only lasted for 15 days. Now, in order to show that his gospel is the same as Peter's, he's going to argue that when he did finally come to Jerusalem, and I think he came for the meeting that we read about at Acts chapter 11, the message he was preaching was then endorsed by the church in Jerusalem. If the timing here is a little bit confusing, what I'm suggesting is that Paul wrote Galatians after the Acts 11 visit and before the Jerusalem Council, which is recorded in Acts chapter 15. Talk about this a moment, a little bit more. Let's begin our exegesis of Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 10. I'm going to do something a little bit strange here. Paul's stream of thought runs like this, verses 1 through 2, and then 6 through 10. Verses 3, 4, and 5 are a digression. 4 and 5, at least, are a parenthesis. Wendell usually calls me at least once a week, and he called me this week, and he said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Sitting here wishing Paul didn't write such crazy sentences." So here's what I want to do. I'm going to read this in order to try to make more sense out of it, verses 1 through 2, and then pick up with verse 6 through 10, and then we'll go back and look at verses 3 through 5. So listen how this flows. "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fearing that I might be running or had run in vain." Verse 6. "But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality." Another parenthesis. "Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised," that is the Gentiles, "just as Peter had been entrusted to the circumcision," the Jewish community. "For he who effectively worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and to Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was already eager to do." That's the reason he came to Jerusalem in the first place. Now let's look at verses 3 through 5. This is a little digression that occurs in the middle of this section. He says, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us to bondage." That's not actually even a sentence. "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." So Paul is telling us a story here that he came to speak to the church of Jerusalem, people who were the ones who were of repute, of great reputation, known to be pillars of the church, so to speak. And in the middle of that, he stops and he says, "But there was this issue with Titus that came up in the meeting because there were some false brethren who were sneaked in." Now, as I've said, I think this trip to Jerusalem is the same trip that was sanctioned by the church at Antioch for the purpose of delivering an offering to those who were affected by the famine, the verses that we read in chapter 11 of Acts. That's the reason they came to Jerusalem. The time frame here, Paul says, is 14 years after his 15-day visit with Cephas, Peter, mentioned in Galatians 1:18. That took place 3 years after Paul's conversion. So Paul had been a believer about 17 years when he accompanied Barnabas to Jerusalem to deliver the aid to the famine victims. Now, I pointed out in Acts 11:30 the order of the names. I said that Barnabas was mentioned first, and then Saul, or Paul. Paul is the Greek name, Saul is the Hebrew name. This is consistent also with Acts 12:25, as well as with Paul's choice of terms in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to what Paul says there. He says, "I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas," and then in contrast he says, "I took along with me Titus." In the Greek language, little things like the ordering of names can be very important. If you consider the relationship between Barnabas and Paul at this early stage, you'll recall that it's Barnabas who was sent to Antioch by the Jerusalem church. He was sent after the execution of Stephen. Many of the believers had scattered out of fear. They traveled to Phoenicia and Cyprus, and to Antioch they began preaching primarily to the Jews in those cities, although some began preaching to Gentiles. As word of their success among the Gentiles reached the Jerusalem church, because that's the only thing that would have motivated them to send Barnabas, there would have been no controversy if these were all Jewish converts. But because these pagan Gentiles are coming to faith, the Jerusalem church sends Barnabas to witness and presumably report back to the apostles about this Gentile conversion phenomenon that's taking place up north. And it was Barnabas then who sought out Paul in Tarsus, and he brought him back to Antioch. So Barnabas was senior to Paul. We don't normally think of it that way, but that's the case. Barnabas, in this case, is senior to Paul. This is why Paul says in Galatians 2:1, I went with Barnabas, rather than I took Barnabas with me. So Paul sees himself in this senior, Barnabas as a senior, and he understands that relationship. Besides, Barnabas is the one who owns the relationship with the Jerusalem church. He knows the Jerusalem church. He knows the elders. He knows all the apostles. He's the one they've sent to the north to check into what's going on in Antioch. So that's the relationship that exists here between Paul and Barnabas. But with regard to Titus, what does Paul say? He says, I took Titus along also. Titus was a Greek convert to Christianity. He came to faith straight out of the Greek culture of that region. Likely he was not a God-fearer. He was not a person who revered the God of Israel. Prior to coming to faith, he was a pagan Gentile. Titus had been a true pagan. That's important to remember. He was the polar opposite of Jewish Christians. He brought with him nothing that remotely resembled Jewishness. Titus came to faith in Jesus through the ministry of Paul. Therefore, they had a relationship that Paul will describe in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, as my true child in a common faith. That's an interesting choice of terms, a common faith, because the starting point of Paul and Titus could not have been further removed from one another. A common faith. That's how Paul describes the relationship that he has with this pagan Gentile. So when the relationships of these three men, Barnabas and Paul and Titus, there was a sort of hierarchy, not with God, of course, but simply in the way their relationships developed, and it's reflected in the wording of Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, and I think it argues for the Acts 11 event as the occasion for their journey to Jerusalem, which is recorded here in Galatians chapter 2. Now, verse 2 tells us that the journey was set in motion by what Paul calls an apokalypsis. That's a term that we saw in our last lesson, and it occurs in chapter 1, verse 12. You'll remember that an apokalypsis is an unveiling. It is a revelation. The thing unveiled or revealed is information Paul could not have attained or deduced on his own. Normally, if you're doing exegesis, and you come to a term like this, and you want to say, okay, what does this term mean in this context? What does it mean in chapter 2, verse 2, when Paul says that he came up because of a revelation? We would normally look for another occasion or occurrence of that word in the book of Galatians. We wouldn't look necessarily first outside of the book of Galatians. Well, there is an occurrence of the word. It occurs back in chapter 1, verse 12, and it refers to the revelation that Paul received 17 years before at his conversion. However, if that were the revelation he's referring to here in chapter 2, we would have expected him to write apokalypsis in chapter 2 with a definite article. That's how the Greeks did it. What that would mean is that he was referring back to the revelation that he's just mentioned. But that's not how it's written. There's no definite article. Therefore, it's unlikely that Paul's referring back to the revelation that he received when he became a believer. That means we need to look someplace else for the revelation to which he's referring. And I think we can look right back in Acts chapter 11, verse 27, 28, where we read earlier, now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and he began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place during the reign of Claudius. If you were to look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 6, you'd see that Paul believed revelation was sometimes brought to us through prophecy, which is exactly what took place in Acts 11. It's this impending famine that was the physical occasion for Barnabas to take Paul to Jerusalem to deliver an offering to those who are suffering from the effects of this famine. That's the physical reason. But in addition to this humanitarian mission, Paul saw an opportunity here to consult with the leaders of the Jerusalem church about the false teachers, and he prepared himself for this meeting. He brought along with him his Gentile convert, Titus, I believe as Exhibit A, in a case that he plans to bring before the elders of the Church of Jerusalem. Let me just address something here that can be confusing, because there are people who don't agree with what I'm about to say, but I still think I'm right. There are those who believe that the meeting that took place between Paul and the Jerusalem elders here in Galatians 2, the one we're studying, is the meeting that's recorded in Acts chapter 15, also known as the Jerusalem Council. I don't believe that, and I don't believe it for many of the reasons I've already given, but also the fact is that the nature of those meetings was different. Paul describes this meeting as a private meeting. The Jerusalem Council, which ultimately may have grown out of this meeting, was a public forum where opposing opinions were expected to be presented. This meeting was intended to be a private conversation between Paul and the elders of the Jerusalem church to address respectfully but privately the very practical problems Paul's having with the false teachers and the Judaizers. The concerns that Paul came to address were the content of the gospel, which he's been preaching in Antioch, and the unity of that gospel with the gospel that the Jerusalem church has been proclaiming. We know the story. The issue was grace versus grace plus something else. And this is why Paul brought Titus. Titus is Paul's living, breathing test case. He's a pagan Gentile who had come to faith by grace alone, through faith alone, a man who would not know the law of Moses if it hit him in the face. Yet he's the one who holds the same faith as Cephas. He is indwelled by the same Holy Spirit as Cephas and the rest of the Jerusalem Christians. And I'm using Peter's Hebrew name, Cephas, for a reason. To emphasize that Titus, the formerly pagan Gentile, and Cephas, the Jew, share the same common faith that Paul will refer to 15 years later in his epistle to Titus. Titus is not an abstract argument. Titus is flesh and blood, and he is the nail, so to speak, in the Judaizer's coffin. Now let's look at some interesting aspects of verse 2. In verse 2, Paul refers to the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. This is important. The word translated preach is written in the Greek present tense. In Greek, there are two primary ways action is depicted by Greek verbs. There's something called linear action. If you were to draw a picture of linear action, it looks like this. It's a line. It's something that's ongoing. It's continuous action. It's like a movie. In contrast to that, there is something called punctiliar action. If you were to draw a picture of it, it would look like this. It would look like a dot. It's action that occurs at a certain point in time. That point in time can be past. It can be future. It's like a snapshot. So in Greek, you have two different kinds of verb tenses. Those that depict continuous action that's like a movie, and verb tenses that predict or present action as a snapshot, as a point in time event. Paul uses linear action to describe his preaching. His message is ongoing and is consistent. The gospel he's preaching now is the same gospel he's been preaching since the day he was called by Christ. And it's the same message that he will continue to preach no matter what happens in Jerusalem. It's the gospel that was entrusted to him when Christ met him on the Damascus Road. If you will, look ahead to verse 7. Here Paul's making the case that his apostleship, which was focused on the Gentile world, was entrusted to him by Christ, and he compares this with Peter's commission to evangelize the Jews that was also committed to him by Christ. When Paul refers to God's entrusting in verse 7, He uses the Greek perfect tense. Now, the Greek perfect tense makes very interesting use of the two types of action that I've pointed out. In the Greek perfect tense, it refers to something that happened at a point in time, a snapshot or a dot, with the result of that event continuing on as linear action, ad infinitum. In the perfect tense, whatever the event is that happens begins at a specific point of time in the past, and it is punctiliar action. It's a snapshot. It is saying something happened, but there is an added dimension. The added dimension being that the results of this event that took place at a point in time continue on into the future as linear action. So here's what I want you to think about. It's important for the Galatians and the elders and apostles in Jerusalem to understand two things. First, that Paul was entrusted with the gospel of Christ at the time of his conversion on the Damascus Road. That's punctiliar action. It happened at a point in time. And that Paul has continued to preach the gospel without modification since that day, and he will continue to preach the same message in the future, linear action, no matter what happens with the church in Jerusalem. So that's how he writes his account, and he writes it with exact precision so there can be no doubt about what he's communicating to us. The gospel that he's now preaching and has preached is the same gospel that was entrusted to him on the Damascus Road, and it has not changed and it will not change. And since the source of Paul's gospel is the same as the source of Peter's gospel, namely Christ himself, then they must not be preaching different messages as the Judaizers are claiming. That's his argument. The time has come for this to be made clear by the church. Now, I want you to notice in the second half of verse 2 that the meeting here is supposed to be a private meeting. And this, in my opinion, is strong evidence against this meeting being the conference of Acts 15. Here are the attendees at this meeting: Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, the emissaries from Antioch. A group called those who were of reputation. And a third group called false brethren. The NIV refers to the second group, namely the elders and apostles of the Jerusalem church, as those esteemed as leaders. And in verse 9, they're named Cephas and John and James, the pillars of the church, reputed to be pillars. In the world in which Paul lived, it was very Eastern, particularly in terms of how it viewed respect and honor. There was great emphasis, and there is even today in the East, on acquiring honor and avoiding shame, which is the opposite of honor. Honor could either be ascribed to a person. For example, you could be born into nobility. It's not earned. Or honor could be acquired through active participation in the society. You don't see it talked about a lot, but the Mediterranean culture was fueled in many ways by competition. For the Apostle Paul, if you move outside the context of grace, by which God imparts favor to man not based on merit, Paul spoke a lot about competition. It's apparent because of his many usage of sports analogies. And he even uses one here in verse 2 when he speaks of running my race. But the gospel is not a competitive sport. Though Paul sort of viewed believers as moral athletes in a way, in the Greco-Roman world, honor and power went hand in hand. This is why the Judaizers were claiming association with the Jerusalem church and the leaders, the ones who were of reputation, the ones who carried a lot of weight. And it's the reason these agitators desired for Paul to be discredited by the church. It would have had the practical result of diminishing his reputation and taking away the power of his message. So when Paul refers to Peter and James and John and the other elders of the church in Jerusalem who were those of reputation, in a way it's a double-edged reference. There's no question about it. Paul respected these men, as he should. But he also needed to establish his apostleship and his message as being on equal footing with theirs. So he casts here a little bit of sarcasm their way. Just so happens that the Greek word dokeo, that's translated those who were of reputation, it really means to suppose something. It's used by Plato in a very mocking phrase, those who were supposed to be wise, the presumption being but aren't. Paul's intent here is not to discredit the apostles of the church, but to establish that his authority and his message do not depend on these men. His concerns are quite practical. The agitators are disrupting his work. This is a practical matter. And though the Jerusalem church can't add to what Paul has based on his commission by the Lord, if there's not agreement about his ministry, it'll make his work harder. And it'll likely create a split that would forever damage the church. And I'm not making this as necessarily an analogy, but we hear about Sunni and Shia Islam. That's a split that occurred in that religion when Muhammad died, because there could not be any agreement within that group about what should happen following Muhammad's death. Well, Paul doesn't want something like that to happen in the Christian church. The point is here, Paul wants there to be unity. It's clear in verse 6, he says, as for the supposed esteemed leaders, whatever you want to call them, makes no difference to me. I'll be about my work with or without their blessing, but I'd prefer to have it. Now let's go back and think about these verses 3 through 5 that form this digression or parenthesis in the midst of his account of the Jerusalem visit. In these verses, Paul mentions an issue that arose because of the false brethren. It says that they had been smuggled in to the private meeting. This meeting was never intended to have the Judaizers as part of the meeting. But someone in the Jerusalem church evidently was sort of working on behalf of the Judaizers, and they brought them in. Because they were in the meeting, an issue arose, and it was the issue of Titus and circumcision. Yes, circumcision for this pagan convert would have been the verdict of the Judaizers. Paul knew it. That's why Titus is in Jerusalem. Titus must live as a Jew in order to live as a Christian. That was the agitator's position on the matter. And it was to force a decision, on the part of the church and the apostles regarding this matter that Paul brought Titus to Jerusalem. Paul's position is clear. It's the church in Jerusalem that needs clarity. Now there are some difficulties in these verses. The first problem is a textual problem, which I'm not going to belabor. Most manuscripts read exactly like all of our translations, but there is one group of manuscripts that omit two Greek words, which changes completely the meaning of verse 3. Titus was not compelled to be circumcised becomes Titus was compelled to be circumcised. The overwhelming textual support from just a scientific point of view greatly supports the reading Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. That's the overwhelming textual support. That's also Paul's position. So in theory, and I want you to think about this in theory, because we're talking about theory and we're talking about practice. In theory, Paul prevails at this point. Verse 4. Unlike the record of the conference in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, we don't have a transcript of everything that was said in this meeting. So what we can surmise is that Paul envisioned having this private meeting with the apostles. What he got was a meeting that was hijacked by the Judaizers. He says these false brethren were brought in secretly, and they sneaked in, and they had an agenda. The agenda was to spy out our liberty in Christ, and certainly with a view to ending it. Verse 5, regarding the debate over Titus, Paul explains that he and Barnabas and Titus did not yield to them for even an hour. You might think, well, why does he say for not an hour? Did they give in for 30 minutes? No. It's a way in Greek of saying we didn't give in for a second. That's how we would say it. They said, for an hour. Paul's saying here, we didn't bend, we didn't break, we didn't give in at all. But we can surmise here that there was pressure on Paul and on the church, on the apostles, to submit to the Judaizers' legalistic demands. And as I've stated, I think we can infer that the issue at hand here was Titus, Paul's test case. So it's in the context of verse 3, it's in this context of Titus, actually, and this dispute that took place, that verse 3 takes on such great significance. Taking Titus to Jerusalem was a bold move on Paul's part. We should understand that though this was intentional, the desire was not to create strife for the sake of strife, but it certainly was not to live by the adage, peace at any price. This is a deliberate conflict that Paul brought before the church so that they could come to a resolution. And sometimes resolutions must be preceded by controversy and conflict. Why did Paul do it? He did it to establish the truth of the gospel, to show that God accepts Jews and Gentiles alike, and that when Gentiles are saved, they're saved as Gentiles. No matter how much cultural diversity there exists between them, God deals with Jews and Gentiles on the same basis, on the basis of the shed blood of the Savior. In fact, in Acts 15, when Peter is preaching about this same issue, Peter does not say, Gentiles are saved like us. He says, we are saved like them. That's an important distinction. If Peter had said, Gentiles become believers in Christ like we do, you might interpret that to mean like we Jews. So you must become a Jew. But he says something very bold. He says, we need to admit something. We're saved like they are. The Christian faith that Gentiles and Jews share is a common faith. The practical implication of this fact is that the church should accept into fellowship any man or woman, Jew or Gentile, who's called on the name of Jesus for salvation. Gentiles did not have to become Jews first before they become Christians. And neither Jews nor Gentiles are required to live by the law of Moses. Both groups are freed from the bondage of the law, and both are free to live in accordance with their consciences before the Lord. Well, verses 6 through 9 pretty well sum up the case. The case, as far as Paul is concerned, is closed. And I think the Jerusalem church felt the same way. Although we're going to see next week, we're going to see on the 5th of January that applying the lesson of liberty implicit in a grace-centric gospel is not always easy. In fact, Peter himself will become one of the great violators of that liberty, and he'll find himself called out for it by Paul. Paul respected the apostles of the Jerusalem church, but he didn't give way to them if giving way to them involved introducing legalism into the gospel that God had entrusted to him. This doesn't mean men can't differ. Men differ. We differ in our personal preferences, in our personalities. We differ in our methods, and this is fine. Unless somewhere in the mix, one or more of those differences infringes on the gospel, then it's not fine. Paul was not going to let that happen. And the evidence of it is that Titus was not circumcised. We come to verse 10. They've dealt with the tough issue, and it was easy to find agreement on the easy issue, concern for the poor. It was concern for these famine victims that had motivated Barnabas to take Paul along with him on this trip. And the Jerusalem church and the missionaries found common ground on this matter. The outcome of the trip is summed up in verse 6, and where in effect Paul says there, the reputations and so-called importance of the apostles, though I respect them and I respect their ministries, just doesn't affect my ministry among the Gentiles at all. And in that respect, in respect to my ministry and my calling, they added nothing to me at all. This means that after all was said and done, Paul's gospel, which was not really Paul's gospel at all, but Christ's, was found not to be defective. It was not lacking in anything. It was found to be fully sufficient for Jews like Peter and James, and for a pagan Gentile like Titus. So the theoretical part was agreed upon by the emissaries from Antioch and by the leadership of the Jerusalem church. This is going to turn out to be the easy part, because putting the theoretical into practice, we'll see, is the hard part. And that'll be the next lesson.